Thanks, worship team. Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are well. Hope you're well rested. You got an extra hour of sleep, right? Yeah, hopefully. I don't know what we were thinking, but we didn't tell our nine-month-old about daylight savings time. We haven't taught him about that. Yeah, he didn't get the memo. So 5:30 this morning, he was up and ready to go. So I'm ready for lunch. I don't know about you guys. I've been up for a while. But hey, great to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 is where we are, and hey, I want to take a moment to just say a big thank you and give a big shout out to everybody who was involved with Trunk or Treat on Friday night. So if you weren't here Friday night, let me just tell you, you missed out. We had, we estimated this, about 700 plus people on our campus Friday night for Trunk or Treat here. It was awesome. There were so many people. And man, I just want to say a huge thanks to Pastor Jonathan. He was the mastermind behind the whole thing. And everybody who served on our safety team, if you did a trunk, if you served in any other way, thank you so much. It was a great event. It's a great way for us to serve our community and just give everybody in these surrounding neighborhoods and part of our city just a great opportunity to come and have good fun and safe fun. And we just had a great time. So let's give a hand to Pastor Jonathan and his team for a great job they did. Absolutely. All right. Well, we're going to dig into Genesis 7 today in a very familiar story for most of us who have been familiar with the Bible for some time, and that's the story of Noah and the flood. But before we do that, let me pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word. Jesus, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you are present with us today. We're so honored to even be here to worship your name, and I pray that you would truly take your word and now speak it into our hearts and transform us by your grace. Draw us to you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So often when you walk into a new parent's house and you go into their nursery, you quite often may see something with Noah's Ark on it, all right? And you'll see a boat and a cute, you know, cute stuffed animals, and maybe the animals are poking their heads out the boat in a picture, and there's a rainbow, and everything just looks so cute and cuddly. And I don't want to burst your bubble, and I don't want to disappoint any of you parents. Listen, that's fine if you have the Noah's Ark pictures in your baby's nursery, but that's a completely wrong depiction, because let me tell you, Noah's Ark, that familiar story that we all know, it was much more like a Halloween than it was a cute and cuddly picture for toddlers to look at. I mean, there would have been all kinds of death and destruction in that great story of the flood, as we're going to see today. So listen, I'm not telling you to go home and, you know, draw people drowning in the water under the bed. That's not what I'm saying. Don't do that. Okay, you can keep your pictures the way you have them, but we do need to take a look at Noah's Ark for what it really is, for Noah and the flood and this great story for what it really is. So we've come now to Genesis chapter 7 in our series called Origins. We're looking at the first 11 chapters of the Bible and looking at how God's design for humanity is meant to function in a certain way, the way He designed it to, but sin is disastrous. And it causes all kinds of problems, but there's always the hope for deliverance. So, up until this point, we've seen that this sin, this disaster, has gotten out of control. Last week, we saw that the world had gone so far into perversion and violence that it greatly grieved the heart of God, and it led Him to put an end to the violence, an end to the perversion. So, He did. Or He told Noah He would, rather. And He made a plan to save His people. So God told Noah He would destroy wicked humanity by causing a great flood to wipe them off the face of the earth. But God promised to rescue Noah and his family by giving them an ark to find safety in as the rest of the world around them drowned. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 7, verse 6. So Genesis 7, verse 6. What I want us to do is read this story, read this historical account, and I'm going to make some comments as we go through the story, and then we'll talk about some main points at the end. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. All right, so you got to keep in mind, Noah and his family, they've been preparing, right? So most scholars think it took Noah about 100 years to build this boat, all right? And we're talking like Carnival cruise ship, right? This is a huge monster. It is a massive boat. So they've been preparing, they've been waiting, and they're getting ready for this great flood that God said was going to come, and now they're about 7 days out. So Moses, who's writing this account to the Israelites, he's giving this historical account of what happened, and now he goes into more detail. Look at verse 11. He says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. So I want you to notice the very detailed language here, right? He is keeping an exact record of these dates, which shows us that Moses is saying, look, this was a real point in history. This is not a made-up myth. This is something that actually happened, and Noah recorded the dates that it happened. All right, keep reading, verse 12. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So notice God's hand of protection, right? God's hand of protection is on Noah and his family. God is the one who shuts the door to the ark where it's safe inside, because things outside are about to be very horrific and catastrophic. And here's what happened, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that move on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, like I said earlier, this was a truly tragic scene. There's nothing cute and cuddly about this. This is a horrific, catastrophic, natural disaster. But God is the one behind it. He's the one causing it. It's a tragic scene, and it's hard to imagine. We should think about this for what it really is. As the waters are rising, notice it says there's waters coming from the ground. So God apparently split open the ground, and the waters from under natural springs under the earth start flowing up. And then you also have rain coming down. And so every person walking around trying to figure out what to do, probably looking for something that floats. As the waters rise and they cannot swim any longer, they realize it's too late. It's too late. And every person dies. And every animal that walks on the land dies. Every bird dies. But those inside the ark, and only those, live. So at this point in the story, Noah and his family have been on the boat 150 days, okay? Now, when you think of Noah's ark, you think 40 days, 40 nights of rain, but you have to consider all the other time that they say where they were actually on the boat. So at this point in the story, they've been on it for 150 days. But this flood's not going to last forever. God would bring an end to it. And here's how he did that. He continues on in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I want us to read down to verse 12. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So the flood's over. This great catastrophic event is over. The earth is now drying out. And so the total time at this point of the story that they've been on the ark is 300 days. That's two sets of 150-day periods, as we're told. So 300 days. Let's keep reading verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your son wives with you. So we're going to stop right there. The flood's over. But as Noah looks out, you can only imagine how eerily quiet it was. The silence. He looks out into the world where he used to have neighbors, where there used to be all kinds of violence and perversion of all sorts, people everywhere, and now he looks out and there is silence. Probably an eerie feeling. Now, at this point, the total time Noah spent and his family on the ark, 370 days. 370 days. Now, just to be clear, look, that's a whole year plus 5 days of being stuck on a boat with a zoo and with your family. I'm not sure which is worse. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, you thought 2020 quarantine was bad. You know what I mean? Like, Noah has been stuck on this boat with his family for all this time. But you know, I think many of us here, I think we're so familiar with this story in general, it's just easy to remember kind of the highlights, and we kind of oversimplify the story. But this historical record that we have is filled with amazing truth. In fact, this story actually points us to three of the most foundational truths of Christianity. The flood reminds us three things that we're going to see this morning. Number one, God saves his people from judgment. Number two, God is present in our sufferings. And three, God is guiding us to a new creation. So I want us to talk about each of those. First of all, the fact that God saves his people from judgment. You see, because of the prevailing wickedness in the world that we read about last week, God decided to put an end to all of that by bringing judgment on humanity. Now, before you object, you have to think, this is perfectly fair and just for God to do. Why? Because if God were to let all of the sin and evil go unaccounted for, then he would not be a good and righteous judge. So as creator of all things, God is the judge of all things, and therefore he has the final say. His standard of truth is what matters. So it is perfectly right, it is perfectly fair for him to judge. In fact, he must. He must judge sin. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. God must bring into account every sin from every human that's ever lived, or he's not a good and righteous judge. We wouldn't want a judge today to let a convicted murderer go free without any consequence. We would say he's a terrible judge and he needs to be fired. And that's exactly what you see here. That's what the flood is. It's God bringing into account the sins of the world, and they are getting what they justly deserve. So God's judgment, though, is terrifying. It's extremely terrifying, but it's also righteous and good. He is a good judge. It's more than fair. But remember last week, we talked about the heart of God. And we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that God's very heart was grieved by this. He was grieving over this sin. And so what does that tell us? That God doesn't take delight in judging the wicked. It's not something that he just thinks is so fun and he loves throwing a lightning bolt down to strike them. That's not what this is about. When God punishes sinful people, when he brings judgment on them, it's not something he takes delight in. In fact, Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." You see, God's desire for all people, for all humans, is that we would live, that we would not die under the judgment, but that we would live under his grace, that we would live according to his good design for us, which is to be his image bearers in this world as he created us, to love him, to worship him above all things. That is God's desire for every person he's created. But see, we have a huge problem. As humans, we have this great problem that is unbearable. Sin corrupts our very nature. Sin corrupts who we are. So what I mean is, our hearts do not want to worship God alone. So we turn to idols, right? And that's what we saw last week. The society that Noah lived in was just one full of idols. People were grasping onto things instead of God himself. They were grasping onto the creation instead of the creator. And they were putting all their hope and trust in things, and just hoping that those things would give them the peace and the fulfillment in life that they really have been looking for all along. But that's not how God designed our hearts. He designed us, yes, to depend on something, to worship something, but he is the one that he's designed our hearts to long for. So sin is moving against that. Sin is a departure from that, and what it does, it corrupts our hearts. And so now our hearts, not only do we not want to please God, we can't. We cannot please God. We're born helplessly and hopelessly into this sinful nature now, and we cannot escape it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how we are. Before we come to know Christ, we are dead. And dead people cannot do any good. We can't do anything. No matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how hard we try to impress God, to impress ourselves, and to impress our neighbors, right? We can't be good enough because God's standard is perfection. And so we cannot escape the reality of who we really are, our true identity. We're sinful to the core, which means we cannot escape the reality that the judgment of God is directed at us. Unless there's a way of escape. Unless there is a vessel of grace provided so that we do not have to come under the judgment of God. Genesis chapter 7, verse 7. Look at what it says again. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to do what? To escape. To escape the waters of the flood. You see, so for Noah and his family, God provides a means of escaping his judgment by providing them a vessel of grace, an ark. Genesis 7 down in verse 23 says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out. And that's strong language. They were blotted out from the earth. But look at the last sentence there. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the vessel of grace, in the ark. You see, unless you are in the safety and security of this vessel of grace, then the sad, terrible, but true news is that we are doomed to death and destruction in the flood of God's judgment. Now, I think we should stop and notice something very remarkable happening in this story. If you notice, God's judgment on sin and the salvation of people are happening at the same time. Right now, how is this possible? Notice what's happening here at the same time in this story. In chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased. Right? So destruction is happening, but at the same time, right, and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Do you see that? As the wicked are being drowned in judgment, the righteous are lifted to safety in salvation. But how can this be, though? Right? I mean, let's talk about the heart of God. How can he be a good and righteous judge and execute judgment on sin, but at the exact same time also be a loving father who shuts the door to the ark with his people inside and saves them? How can he be both at the same time? Right? Is that even possible? How can he pour out his wrath but also save? Well, you see, to truly understand what's happening in Genesis 7 and 8 in this great story of the flood, we must realize that this story is actually pointing us to an even bigger, greater story. It's pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is the greatest display of judgment and salvation happening at the exact same time. You say, how can judgment and love exist together? Look at the cross. That's exactly what's happening. On the cross, the wrath and judgment of a holy, righteous God who will not tolerate sin, it is being poured out, and at the very same time that the body of Christ is taking on the wrath of God, the love of God is being provided, and the grace of God is being given to those who would put their faith in his name. Both things, simultaneously. So, because Jesus bore the wrath of God, then those who put their faith in him, like Noah did to God, are not receiving God's judgment. No, they are being saved by the cross, Jesus himself, the vessel of grace. So just as the ark was the only means of escaping God's flood, so Jesus is the only means for us to escape the holy, righteous judgment of God. You see, Jesus is the greater and truer Noah. He stands in our place. Noah couldn't do that, right? In some sense, Noah represented all of humanity by being the man who God chose to do this. But Jesus fully represents us on the cross, right? He's the greater Noah. He's what Noah couldn't be. He does what Noah couldn't do. You see, all sin must be accounted for, but if your faith is in Christ and not yourself, and your hope is in not how good you try to be, but your hope is in how good Christ has been for you as your substitute before God, then guess what? Your sin is accounted for. It's been paid for in full, completely on the cross. So now, here's great news for you. I know this has been a little bleak, right, up until now, but let me give you the great news. God's wrath and judgment, if you are in Christ today, God's wrath and judgment is no longer directed at you. That should at least get one amen, right? Come on. Y'all got an extra hour of sleep. All right, wake up now. Come on. God's wrath is not directed at you. Only his love and only his grace is directed at you, because Jesus took on the wrath, and now his everlasting love and his full acceptance of you is valid and true. Praise God, he saves his people from judgment. The second thing we see is this: God is present in our sufferings. God is absolutely present in our sufferings. You see, we see Noah's faithful obedience all throughout this story. We're twice told that Noah did all that God commanded him, but doing everything God wanted him to do was not easy. All right? I mean, like I said, it probably took Noah about 100 years to build this boat. But now let me say this, and we're going to see this in a couple of weeks in chapter 9. Noah is a sinful man, just like me and you. He's a sinful man. So I'm sure he struggled with doubt, right? I mean, you can only imagine. This building a boat for 100 years, okay? When the world around you is full of violence, full of wickedness and evil and perversion, how in the world could Noah keep at it? Like, how did he not give up? I'm sure he struggled with doubt that maybe this wasn't really going to happen. I'm sure he struggled with fear of what others would think, and that they would maybe even harm him some way, right? It was a violent society. Maybe they would kill Noah because they just got tired of his craziness. I'm sure he struggled with pressure from his own family, growing impatient with him and his obedience. I'm sure he struggled with intimidation from his peers who thought he was going crazy. I'm sure he struggled with fatigue, just growing weary and tired from having to put so much physical and mental and emotional effort into this great mission that God gave him. You know, I can't help but think that maybe Noah, often throughout this process, maybe he felt like he was drowning. Maybe he felt like he was the one treading water. You see, but throughout this story, what do we see? More than anything, throughout this story, we see God's presence with Noah and his family. Present, 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 keeping them alive, guiding them each step of the way through the middle of the chaos and the devastation and the storm and through all the emotions that come with all of that. God's hand was there. Look at chapter 7, verse 16, and it says, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him." And what did the Lord do? The Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the opening to the ark. And what a beautiful and comforting picture of God just letting Noah and his family know that after 100 years of heartache and pain and doubt and discouragement, that through all of that, God was working, that he was the author at the beginning, and now he is going to close the door at the end. What a great picture of God letting them know that he was there, that he was present, that his provision and his grace would be sufficient for them, that he would protect them through the greatest storm they've ever seen. After bringing them into a place of safety, God closes that door, and now they're safe and they're sound in his vessel of grace, even in the middle of great suffering. And listen, I want to speak to you very, very dearly this morning, because I know we joke a lot about 2020 and it's been a crazy year, and nothing has been normal this year. Nothing. And we're not done yet. I know we make jokes, but I'm sure that every single one of us in here today has had moments this year where we have felt completely overwhelmed, where we have been unsure, and we've been uncertain about our safety and our security. And I'm sure you've had doubts, and I'm sure you have fears. And I think at the end of the day, I think we all just want somebody to relate to us. We just want someone to talk to, someone who understands our struggles and our sufferings. I think it'd be great if we could talk to Noah. It'd be so awesome if I could just have lunch with Noah and say, man, how did you keep up? How did you not quit? And how did you love the Lord and obey Him through all those doubts? Because I struggle with those doubts, Noah. How did you do that? And I think today, if it were possible, I think he would say, well, don't look at me. You don't need to talk to me about this. You need to talk to someone who's much greater than me, who's experienced every amount of suffering you can imagine. You see, there is someone we can talk to who knows our sufferings and has experienced them himself on a greater scale. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9 on the screen. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. God himself in flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, crying loudly. Why would the Son of God need to cry? You see, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And his life was full of suffering. I mean, just think about his life. From being in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry for 40 days without food, while being tempted by Satan himself to forsake his relationship with God the Father. From that to being rejected and mocked by his family and friends. At one point in his life, he wept and grieved because one of his best friends had died, Lazarus. And then from that to being abandoned by his disciples and his closest friends when he needed them the most, to being unjustly murdered and sentenced to death for something he did not do. See, let me tell you that Jesus knows exactly what it's like. Jesus knows every single emotion you have had. He knows what it's like to suffer and struggle, to feel the flood of emotion and sadness and grief. Let's keep reading in Hebrews 5 because it gets better. So Jesus cries loudly to who? To him, to God the Father, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, look at this, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's fascinating. One of the most fascinating sentences and statements in the whole scripture, in the Word of God, that Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience through what he suffered. You see, this is a way of saying that Jesus learned and grew in experience as a human living in obedience to God the Father. He came to know what it would take to be obedient in the midst of suffering. And look at verse 9. And what did this lead to? And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, not only do you need Christ's death, not only do you need him dying in your place on the cross, that's no good if he didn't live a perfectly obedient life. We need his life like we need his death and his resurrection. We need all three. We need a perfect Savior who is qualified to take on the wrath of God and be our substitute because he's perfect and can stand in our place. So now this perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who knows our sufferings because he himself has gone through them, the one who knows firsthand how difficult it is for you to obey in the midst of your troubles, this great Savior and Redeemer is present with you. Today, on November 1st, 2020, he is with you. And please don't doubt that for one second. When you don't know what to do, and you don't know where to turn, and you're about ready to give up, like Noah probably was, we can fully trust that Jesus is with us and for us. Just as God was committed to Noah, to bringing him to something better, to a better place. Jesus is committed to your spiritual growth as a follower of him. He's not going to give up on that. And it may take 100 years, so to speak. He's not going to give up on shaping and molding your heart into who He really has designed you to be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that He, Jesus, who began a good work in you, He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, here's what's happening in your life. Here's what's happening now, and here's what's happened ever since you've come to know the Lord. God is orchestrating everything in your life. He is, in His sovereign power and wisdom, He is orchestrating every single emotion and tear you've cried this year. He's orchestrating every single circumstance that you are currently going through and have gone through and will go through for His glory and ultimately for your good. And you may not see the answers as to how it's good, so to speak, in this life, but one day, as we sang about earlier, when you face Jesus, when you see Him, you will know exactly what all this pain has been for. As much as you may feel the floodwaters surrounding you, He will lift you to where you need to be. And we can proclaim and pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 61, verse 2. From the end of the earth, I call to You when my heart is faint. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Jesus is that high rock. Because He is present, that means He is working. And we don't doubt that for a second, because ultimately this is leading to something so much better. And that's the third thing that the story points to. We see that God is guiding us to a new creation. God is guiding His people to a new creation. You see, this is so good, so don't miss this. Don't tune out now. When the floodwaters prevailed over the earth and Noah and his family had to be wondering, right? How much longer? I mean, how much longer do we have to stay on this boat? It smells terrible. I am tired of being with my mother-in-law, right? You can only imagine, you know what I mean? Like, these sons and their wives and dealing with all this. It's just, whoa, it's too much. But there's a simple phrase that stands out in this story. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Simple phrase, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Why is that so significant? Because it shows us that God's eye is on His people. His eyes on His people. He is saving God, He's saving Noah from God's wrath, but to a new life. That's what God does. He saves His people for a purpose, for a future. You see, there are a lot of parallels between the flood account and the creation account, actually, in Genesis chapter 1 that we covered a couple of months ago now. And this is very intentional. Because in many ways, God is starting over with a new creation after the flood. That's what's happening. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, continuing. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. And then when you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, why is this significant? Where have we heard this kind of language before? Look at Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, right, the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, what do these two things have to do with each other? You see, the same Hebrew word for spirit in Genesis 1 is used for wind in Genesis 8. So when God pushes back the waters of Genesis 1, guess what? A new creation emerges. When God pushes back the waters in Genesis 8, what's happening? A new world emerges. And guess what? As we read earlier in the service, in our scripture reading today, during worship, in 1 Peter, when you are buried under the water during baptism, guess what happens? When you come out of that water, that's a symbol of what's already happened in your heart. God has made you a new creation. You see, that's what God does. He creates new life where there was nothing but death. You see, all of this is pointing us to the fact that God is guiding His people to another creation, a new and final creation, an everlasting, eternal paradise where everything that is sad will become untrue, where everything wrong will be made right, where pain and suffering will be no more. Jesus will return. Jesus will return, and you know what? He's going to bring judgment on humanity one final time. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39 speaks of this. It says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's Jesus. Verse 38, For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. If that strikes a little bit of terror in your heart, it probably should, to a point. But ultimately, this is good news for those who are safe in the vessel of grace, Jesus Christ. There is nothing to fear here, because God's grace and His love and His acceptance of you will carry you to the home that He's always meant for you to live, that heavenly home. You see, because after that final judgment, a new creation will emerge, and we will live and reign with Christ forever. And I believe on this same planet Earth, except it will be completely renewed. It will be completely restored, and it will function just like it was designed to do in Genesis chapter 1, because God saves His people from judgment. And He creates new life where there was only death. I hope that's true for you today. I hope you've experienced what it's like to know without a doubt that Jesus' love and acceptance is directed at you and no longer His wrath. I hope your faith is in what He's done for you and not yourself. But I want you to know that if it's not, and if that's not the case for you, and if you've struggled and there's fears and doubts in your heart, I want you to know today that Jesus will forgive and He will accept you. And really all it takes is nothing. And what I mean is there's nothing we can do. All you need is just to come before Him and say, "I need you. I can't do this on my own. I've been trying so hard to be a good person. I've been trying to impress you and myself and others. And I just can't do it. And I feel like I'm treading water spiritually. I feel like I'm drowning emotionally. Lord, I just need you to stand in my place, for your strength to stand in my weakness. Jesus, I need you." If you confess to Him that today, He will save you and He will shut the door on your old life, and He will guide you home one day to a new paradise that we can only imagine. I hope that's true for you. It can be true today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for your grace, and I'm thankful that you're present with us in our sufferings, as you were with Noah, that you're committed to our sanctification, Lord. You are committed to us becoming more like you. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can call you Father God, that your wrath is not directed at us, but that we are fully loved and fully accepted more than we can imagine. Lord, let us live in light of this grace. Let our lives be exuberant examples of a grace-filled heart, full of joy, knowing that we are safe in your arms. Jesus, would you bless us and keep us faithful and obedient to you? It's in your name we pray. Amen.